Our Father, we pray that in your great grace you would bring to us the comfort and the challenge that we need as we think on the truth of your word this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that we're facing today is the question that millions of people are asking every day, and that is God doing anything about suffering? This is the sixth in a series of hard questions that we're looking at on these Sunday mornings. And the Bible writers ask the very question. So the first verse of Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord?" And you can feel the emotion in that sentence. Or Psalm 10, "Why do you stand far off, O Lord?" He might have said, "Are you not interested? Do you not care?" And therefore, before we attempt to answer the question, is God doing anything about suffering, and to look at the answers which are in the scriptures, we need to think about who asks this question. I have three kinds of people in mind. The first are people who are at the very moment in pain. The 8 o'clock service had a lady who was preparing to go straight in for surgery on an aneurysm in her head, and therefore not sitting as though this is just an academic question. There are people who right now are in physical or emotional pain, people who do not see the point of what is happening. They do not know if they can keep going. It may be that it is in their body that they're aching, or they're fighting some painful disease. It may be that the pain which they're experiencing at the moment is relational, excruciating, whether it's rejection or separation or bereavement. For some people, it could just be depression. Everything is affected by depression. Nothing helps. A person could be sitting, for example, in a nursing home. Everything and everyone has been taken away. They do not see the purpose of enduring. A person could be in jail. No release in sight. A person could be right now being attacked. They may have no answers, they may have no resources, they may have no provisions for people who depend on them. You can picture the range from the television that you watch of all the sorts of people who could be in pain. And therefore, before I say anything, especially to lengthen the list of personal pain, I just want to quickly say that no talk, no book, no CD brings instant escape. You can't stand up and say something which brings a person like a helicopter out of what they're going through. And a lot of Christian answers don't solve anything for that person. It may be possible to say, and it would be true to say, this is a fallen world, you should expect there to be pain and suffering, but that doesn't necessarily bring much comfort to such a person. And we would do well to learn from Job, the book that God has given us. I don't mean necessarily the man, but the book that God has given us in the Old Testament, and learn from the three comforters what not to do. You know the story. You know that these three men are famous for forcing their cheap answers on a man called Job who was in great pain and who would have loved to have had a true comforter, but wasn't able apparently to find one. And so there is a man in the scriptures who lost everything. He lost his children, all of them, lost his home, lost his possessions. Then he lost his reputation. Then he lost his friends. Then he lost his dignity. The suffering which was physical then became emotional, and it finally became spiritual as he imagined and assumed that God, who was no longer caring for him but was now attacking him. That is the total range of suffering recorded for us in the Old Testament. And it would have been good if one of his friends could say to him, "I don't know why this has happened to you, but I do know there is a framework within which God works. That is, that he is loving and he's powerful and he's wise, and we love you. And we're going to stand with you, and we're going to provide every practical help that we can possibly provide for you. And if we can do this in our own limited way, think what he can do." A friend, of course, may not solve everything. Nobody can wave a magic wand and have it all taken away. But their love, their practical love, their tangible love for somebody and maybe some carefully chosen promises. And if you do ever take some promises to somebody, think about the sort of promise which would genuinely comfort you in that situation. Don't just throw something carelessly at them, something that's sort of pious and easy to throw. But tangible love and carefully thought out promises may remind and may teach a person who's in pain that God's love and truth are still very real. And there are millions of people who can testify, as Job did when God brought him through his suffering, that God is faithful and loving and wise and does not abandon his people in the very midst of the worst situation they feel as though they're going through. James Stewart, who was one of the most compassionate and comforting preachers, says in one of his sermons, "I beg and beseech you not to lose heart in darkness, for remember that all the saints without exception have had that experience, from Jacob and Elijah right down to men like Bonhoeffer. The brightest and the best of the children of God have been there before you, and they with one unanimous voice bear witness the thick darkness where God was." Don't lose heart, he goes on to say, for the God who himself went through the darkest hour of all to redeem the world is quite certainly there. And every congregation has people in it now who'd never have been there today if they'd not proved this true beyond the shadow of a doubt, the thick darkness and God. So that's the first person I'm thinking of, a person who may be in great pain. The second kind of person I'm thinking of this morning is really the more normal human being, the everyone type of person who just has to live in the real world and make some sense of it. So it may be that you're a frontline soldier at the moment and you're having to deal with real casualties like frontline soldiers do, and bombs and half-dead people. Or it may be that you're a backline soldier and you're having to deal with the sort of stuff that is like blisters and lousy food. But everybody in the war has to make some sense of the war and ask questions like, why is the world as it is? Apart from the fact that I have my own pressures and my own pains, why is the half the world starving? Why are there atrocities? Why do tragedies seem to be so random? And why are there so many personal griefs? I have stood, sadly, in the bomb shelters of Auschwitz. I've been in the slum dwellings of Khayelitsha in South Africa, where a million people live in little shelters that are made of pieces of cardboard and pieces of plastic. I've buried babies, I've buried young parents, and had some of my own griefs. And every single person in this church today, if we were to bring them to the front and ask them, what have you seen, what have you felt, what have you experienced, there is an enormous amount of personal grief which we have been through. And then when we have to look at the world as well and ask, why is it like this? You see, everybody's got to work out where they're going to go with this difficulty. It's part of being in the modern world, isn't it? That we get the complete mix. We're not only privileged to enjoy things like anesthetics and aspirin, but we're also watching new technology which is able to do more damage. And not only do we live in buildings which are capable of being air-conditioned, but we also have a television which shows us far more that's going wrong with the world than anybody else has been forced to cope with, and therefore turns us into fairly sad and overwhelmed spectators. And then for the Christian, on top of that, you've got the extra suffering that comes from representing Jesus in a world that is not interested and quite resentful and rebellious towards Jesus. So the question that every sort of person has to ask is, what path will you go down? What will you do with the world which you observe? Will you be a pessimist? Will you say, well, that's how it is? Thankfully, we live in Australia, but other people don't. How sad for them. Or will you be an optimist? Will you say that we can make the world right? We can turn the world into a utopia if we get the right government and the right military and the right education. All will be well. John Dixon helpfully surveys the religious possibilities on suffering and pain in his little book called If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. And just as a summary, he points out, of course, that if you take the Hindu view of suffering and pain, it's broadly, and I mean this broadly, it's broadly karma payback. That is, you're getting what you deserve. But it's hard to know whether there is a great deal of comfort and whether there is a great deal of logic and whether there is a great deal of explanation if you take that particular line. Of course, the Buddhist view is that suffering is mostly an illusion. And the best thing to do, therefore, is to remove your desire for better circumstances. And then you have to ask yourself whether you can attain that, whether you can do it, or whether that doesn't just place more burden on people who are burdened. The Islamic answer, of course, is that suffering is determined. Allah is a God of supreme justice. And then you have to ask whether there's any comfort, whether there's any reason, whether there's any proportion to what's going on. And does that explain why a child dies? And then, of course, there is atheism, that suffering is natural. We live in a world, says Richard Dawkins, of blind, pitiless indifference, and therefore, what can you expect? Some people are lucky and some people are not. And then you have to ask yourself the question whether the atheist can really survive without ever lifting up a question that says why or how long or why do you stand far off? Because a guy like Dawkins has determined that he will go forward not asking any big questions like that, but just assuming that this is a random place. And if you get lucky, you get lucky, and if you don't, you don't. Now, the Bible writers ask the question, why and how long, O Lord, and why do you stand far off, O God? Because they're able to hold in one hand the suffering of the world, and they're also able to hold in the other hand the facts of God. So they remain agnostic about so many things which they're faced with, and they remain rightly and wisely dogmatic about so many things that they believe in the scriptures, and they're right to do that. Imagine two men, for example, who are watching a house burn down. One is overwhelmed with grief watching the house burn down and overwhelmed with helplessness. The other one is just standing and watching quite calmly. Neither of them have any attachment, any personal attachment to the house. One assumes that a tragedy is happening in front of them. The other one has been informed this is a, let's say, an infected house which needs to be destroyed in order that another house can be built in its place. Two totally different perspectives. The key information that the house needs to be destroyed and will be rebuilt changes everything. And therefore, when the scriptures tell us that the world in which we live is a fallen world and God will one day replace it and reverse it and the resurrection is the proof, then suffering, like the fire of a house, is put or placed in the framework of a huge and eternal plan of God. And we can begin to appreciate the really astonishing sentence spoken by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 when he said, and this is quite extraordinary for a man who experienced as much suffering as Paul did, "I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. The creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of God." And if you therefore take the perspective of the Bible that God is operating from an eternity, you begin to rethink. So I want to spend our last few minutes on attempting to answer the question, is God doing anything about suffering, especially for the unbeliever? That is, the person for whom suffering is the major reason that they don't believe. It is the major reason why they doubt. And there are so many examples of this that I could give you. One interesting example is in Lee Strobel's book, which I think is the book called The Case for Faith. And he tells the story of Charles Templeton, who was an evangelist as a young man with Billy Graham, a very gifted evangelist. And he slowly drifted away from the faith. He is now suffering from severe Alzheimer's, if he's still alive at all. But when Lee Strobel interviewed him, he found that Charles Templeton had absolutely no belief in God whatsoever. And the turning point in the interview is a picture in Life magazine where Charles Templeton saw a lady in a field in Africa holding a baby who died, having longed that some rain would fall. And no rain had come. And for Charles Templeton, that was just the last straw. He said, rain could have been so easy. Why not some rain? And for him, he turned away. And that was the beginning of his unbelief. So I realize this is a hard thing to do, to just say some things to a person for whom suffering or pain has brought doubt and has come to the point of thinking that God is either careless or unfair or non-existent. But let me just give you some. First, any protest about suffering makes really no sense without God. That is, you can't call out how things ought to be unless there is a way things ought to be and a God who ought to do them. C.S. Lewis puts it like this, reflecting on his time as an atheist. He said, "My idea as an atheist against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. In the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, I was forced to assume my idea of justice was full of sense. Consequently," he says, "atheism turned out to be too simple." Paragraph in Mere Christianity. In other words, your protest against suffering, which is a very, very good protest, may be actually an indication that God is a reality. The second, it is just impossible, given the size of God's power and wisdom and capabilities, to remove from the equation that he may actually be working through suffering with reasons that we cannot comprehend. I know that it's very frustrating and it's very bewildering, especially in certain contexts today, to just say, well, God has his reasons. I know how frustrating that can be and I know how bewildering that can be. But it does seem to me that the scope of eternity demands that we believe it, at least that we trust it, that we assume it, that it's a possibility. We cannot say that God is able to do anything and is loving and compassionate, and therefore he must fix it now, when we know perfectly well that in our own tiny finite worlds there are strong and loving fathers who put their children through painful experiences and even discipline, and don't explain, because they know more than the children know. Psalm 131 is interesting on this. It says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." Same phrase that Job uses at the end of the book of Job. "But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." And that's pretty well what the whole psalm says. In other words, there is a limit to how much I can demand to know. And there is a certain time and place where I have to put myself like a child in the lap of its parent and say, I can't demand. It's not good enough to say that suffering disproves God's power and his love and his wisdom when two people go through the same experience, and one comes through resenting God, and one comes through resting in God. It's just not enough to say that suffering will therefore cause unbelief. There are many people who go through exactly the same experience that others have turned away from God because of, and they have found God to be wise, loving, faithful, gracious, comforting, and their rock. The third thing, and this is the crucial thing, and it doesn't always get explained very well, and we do need to express it well, and that is, and this is true, the worst event that the world has ever seen, the worst event that the world has ever seen, which is the murder of the maker of the world, what someone has called deicide, the killing of God, when Jesus was crucified, has been used by God to provide or produce the best that the world has ever seen. And that is salvation for sinners. And Christians know this. We do see Jesus, don't we, in the Gospels, full of compassion and very powerful and suffering. And so we know there is a place for suffering. If God, of course, is careless, then suffering looks dreadful. If God suffers, then suffering gets changed. John Stott says in his book On the Cross that he once stood before a great statue of Buddha and he looked at his legs crossed, he says, and his arms folded and his eyes closed and a ghost of a smile on his mouth. And he turned away in his mind and he thought of Christ twisted and tortured, suffering everything for us, to provide everything for us. And he said, that is God. That is my God. Nobody, you see, nobody can say that God does nothing when through the cross God did something unbelievable. The fourth thing is, we can never say that suffering is pointless, although many may never see the point in this world, when millions around the world can testify to the point of suffering they've been through, and even the way God has used it to point them to Jesus for eternal life. There are families all around the world, aren't there, who know that the turning point in their home came for vital change and vital new priorities and vital eternal priorities, and it came through pain. And there are churches full of people who can testify that God used very black times to bring them light, and used fire to get rid of things in them which needed to go. And the fifth and the last thing is that in the end, the answer to our question, is God doing anything about suffering? The answer is yes. He always was doing something with suffering. He always is doing something with suffering. He always will be doing something with suffering. But we don't in the end just need a slogan to finish this morning. We actually need a person. We need somebody who you can go to, who you can sit with, and who metaphorically can put arms around you. Someone who can comfort you with his word and by his spirit. And we need somebody, and you need somebody this morning who you can go home with. One of the things that really concerns me about people who come to this church is that they get church and they get people and they get coffee and then they go home alone. But most of the congregation go home with Jesus. And it's absolutely crucial that you take hold of him so that he is your Saviour and he is your Lord, and you go home with him. Because whatever you go home to, and whatever you go through in the next days, weeks, months or years, to walk with him is infinitely blessed. And if you have known him to make his home in your heart, then one day, of course, you will go ultimately home with him, and you'll find yourself in his heavenly home. Some of you know that in the last few Saturdays I've been speaking at the men's Katoomba conventions, and I've been filling in for a very great man called Mark Ashton. And I wrote to him to say that I felt very honoured and humbled to take his place for these conventions. And he wrote to me this week. He has terminal cancer and is expected to die this year. He's a leading pastor in Cambridge. He's a man of about 60. He's a godly and a great man. But he included in his note to me his little article which he sent to his congregation. And he says this, I'll just read you a few sentences as we finish. He says, "The cancer which has spread to the liver is beyond surgical solution. I do not know what God's timing will be, but he does do all things well. And I am so grateful that his hand is on this." At the end of the letter he says, "My family's real need is for your faith more than your sympathy. Please believe for us that the gospel is true, and I have received something that is a beginning, not an end. We have been overwhelmed by expressions of love and support, but they have strengthened us, listen to this, insofar as they have focused on Christ and his purposes for us." Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize this morning that you're very great. You run the universe. You understand the cells in our bodies. We bow before you like a weaned child to acknowledge you to be mighty and majestic and magnificent in knowledge, understanding, compassion, wisdom, faithfulness. We also ask that you would be gracious as you've revealed yourself to those who are in suffering or pain. We commend to you those who are feeling the burden, and ask that you would draw near to them by your Spirit with your word. We also pray that you would help us to be instruments in your hand for good and for comfort. And we commend to you those who are especially burdened to the point where they are in darkness, and we pray that you would use this time to wake them up to the things of eternity and the things of your goodness and the things of your greatness. Please hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.